We turn again to the chapter of God's Word read, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and chapter 9, and we shall read at verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The story has often been told, I'm sure, and indeed well told, of the woman who came to her minister expressing surprise that these words should be in Scripture. God saying, Esau have I hated. The minister expressed his surprise that these words should be found in Scripture. Jacob have I loved. The minister could see that what was actually more surprising, more amazing, more mysterious, is not that holy God should hate a sinner, but that same holy God could love a sinner. The surprise was not so much that a God who is love and a God of love could yet also have something, and we have to define it, of course, scripturally and carefully, that he could have hatred for a sinner. The amazing thing is that God, who is not only a God of love, but also of justice, not only a God who delights in mercy, but who also hates lawlessness and wickedness and all sin, should find it in his heart, speaking after the manner of men, to have love for men who have wallowed in sin, who have been shapen in iniquity, like both Jacob and Esau were. So the amazing, astounding thing ought to be to us, not that God hates sin and sinners, but that God can love men even though they have sinned. That's the real mystery. Jacob have I loved even more than Esau have I hated. As it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the text, of course, takes us deep into the mystery of God's predestination, of God predestinating men, some in love to everlasting life, and the rest in justice to everlasting wrath. Jacob being a representative of the former, those whom God has set his electing love, that branch of predestination, which we call election to life eternal, and that in love, Jacob have I loved, but the other side, the other branch of that same predestinating purpose and decree of God to condemn the rest to everlasting destruction, and that we call reprobation. And if we're going to believe in a God who has decreed all things before the foundation of the world unchangeably, and if we're going to believe in a God of election who chooses the people that he will save irrespective of anything in them or anything that he foresees in them, but out of his own free and sovereign will, grace and purpose, then we have to accept the more solemn side of that same doctrine, which is, he has passed by all the rest. He has equally chosen not to set his love on them. He has equally chosen not to send them to heaven, but to leave them in their sin, to pass them by and not give them grace, and then to condemn them for their sin. And love and hatred, these two words are being used in the text to speak of that. And that's one of the qualifications that we have to put upon this hating that God is said to have done with respect to Esau. It's in the context of election. There's much in what we automatically think of as being in hatred among men that has got sin in it, that has got a wrong in it, and there's none of that in what is ascribed to God when in reprobation he passes by some men and condemns them for their sin in what is called him hating. The reason why the apostle, and we should look at that firstly, the context, having introduced that, we should look at the context. And it is this, in the first 8 chapters, Paul has set out the doctrine of sin and grace. Having said he was going to speak of that gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the gospel which saves Jew and Gentile, he now, having explained that, how salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all of God's grace alone, he's got an explanation, he's got an objection that he has to answer. And that is, well then, what about Israel? Through the Old Testament period, from Abraham onwards, that gospel of God's saving grace, the gospel of these first 8 chapters, was with the Jews. It was with the nation of Israel. It was with the visible church of the Old Testament. And yet, so many of them were not saved by that gospel. But Paul, you told us that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And here in the beginning of the chapter he's saying, yes, Israel had great privileges. They had the law, they had the promises, verse 4, and so on. And Christ came from them as concerning the flesh, verse 5. But are you going to jump to the conclusion that because so many of the Israelites didn't get saved, therefore this gospel that I've written to you about cannot save? No, verse 6, is not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In Paul's day it was almost as if that gospel had taken none effect amongst the Jews, the vast majority of them, rejecting the gospel. The Lord Jesus, we're told, there came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But that does that mean then that the word of the gospel has taken none effect, that it, after all, it has no power? No. Verse 6 begins the explanation. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That is, they are not all the true Israel. They're not all the spiritual Israel, that are of the nation of Israel. They might have Abraham's blood in them, but that doesn't mean to say that they're the spiritual Israel. Neither, verse 7, because they're the seed of Abraham, that is, according to the flesh, are they all children, but in Isaac shall they seed be called. You see, even in Abraham himself there was a division made among his sons. Ishmael was not of the children of God, but Isaac was. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. They which then, verse 8, that is, this is the explanation of it, this is what it means. They which are the children of the flesh, as Ishmael was, through Hagar, the bondwoman, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, as Isaac was, through Sarah. They are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. It's only those then, taking that as an indication, as an illustration, it's only those who trust in the promise of the gospel who are saved by the gospel. Just a physical attachment to the nation of Israel. Just sharing the blood and the genes of Abraham. That doesn't make you a child of God. You have to have the faith that Abraham had in the promise of the gospel, like Isaac was given. And so the true Israel runs in accordance with the promise. The gospel is a promise, unveiling what God will do for all that believe upon his Son. And so Paul's dealing with that objection. well, this gospel of yours, Paul, where's the power of it? Where's the effect of it? So many, even of the Israelites who had that gospel, they were not saved by it. The gospel, you're saying, was preached to them, but look, it did not profit them. Well, Paul's saying that's because of their unbelief. They were not all the true spiritual Israel whom God designed and purposed to save by that gospel. But the true Israel, the real Israel, his elect Israel, the ones that are of the seed of the promise, the ones chosen and who are connected with the gospel promise, like Isaac, they are the children, and all of them really did get saved. And then he brings in another example, and this is where we get to Jacob and Esau. And not only this, he said, that's not the only example, that's not the only explanation of it, that's not the only clarification that I'll give you to remove that which you feel to be an objection. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, you see, now he takes an example that comes much closer. Rebecca conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Whereas Abraham, you see, the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, they came from two different women. From Hagar, the children of the bondwoman, the child of the bondwoman, and from Sarah, the child of the promise. But then you could say, well, yes, we understand that difference. But what about Rebecca? Her two sons, and here was one father and one mother, is bringing it closer, Jacob and Esau. And it's in that context, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Even there God was making a choice. Even amongst those two sons that were in the same womb at the same time, one was a true Israelite in the heart. One got grace to believe in Christ and repent of sin, and the other one didn't. The elder shall serve the younger. The elder, the first one born that was Esau, would not be the blessed one, would not be the one that would believe in the promise, would not be the one owned of God, would not be the one that would be a child of God as well as a child of Isaac and Rebekah. That the younger would be the one with the prominence, the one with the preeminence, the one with the privilege, the one with the privilege of grace, the one that would have God as his God in the covenant. The elder shall serve the younger. The younger will have the preeminence and will have the blessing, as it is written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. No, this gospel of grace through Christ, this power of God that saves sinners, don't think it's an ineffectual power. Don't think it's a power that cannot save all that it tries to save. It saves everyone that it designs to save. It was never trying to save Esau. It was never trying to save Ishmael. It was out to save Isaac, and it did. It was out to save Jacob, and it did. It was never trying to save all those who had Israelite blood among those 12 tribes. And it didn't save all of them. But it was designed to save all the elect among them. All those upon whom God had set his everlasting love. And it did save every last one of them. So don't just think because so many in that nation were not saved, therefore the gospel doesn't have power to save. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But not all will come to believe. Not all will be given faith. Not all will get grace. Trace it back. And trace it back far enough. And you'll trace it back to the fountain of God's sovereignty, his sovereign grace to his people in election, and his sovereignty in reprobation. concerning all the rest, election and reprobation. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, and you have to believe in the sovereignty of God, God is not God if he's not altogether sovereign. He's not free to do whatsoever he pleases. That's in accordance with his own nature and with justice, of course. But if he's not that, then he's not God at all. He's a sovereign Lord, or he's not Lord at all. He is sovereign. But now when that sovereignty comes to the final destinations of men and women and boys and girls, whether it's heaven or hell, then it's two-sided. There's the election of those that he set his love on, and there's the reprobation of all the rest that injustice he condemns for sin, having passed them by in sovereignty. Our text is a quotation, as it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." He's quoted Genesis with regard to these two boys, Jacob and Esau, coming from Rebekah's womb. Verse 12, "The elder shall serve the younger." That's from Genesis 25. But the quotation here, verse 13, is not from Genesis. It's not from the historical narrative about Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah. It's from the prophet Malachi. It's from not the first book of the Old Testament, but the last book of the Old Testament, where at the beginning, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, the Lord says in verse 2, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" You know that in the opening of the prophet Malachi, the Lord is, as it were, having a conversation with his wayward Israel, who have abused the privileges that he's given them, and they coming with their objections, and the Lord reproving them and correcting them. "Yet ye say," he says, "wherein hast thou loved us?" "I've loved you," says the Lord. And they just quarrel and say, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" What ungratefulness. Well, the Lord had loved them as a nation, giving them many an outward privilege. And there's that here. He goes on, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord?" Were not Esau and Jacob brothers? Were they not actually twins? Were they not in the same womb of Rebekah and that by their father Isaac? Jacob and Esau came from the same womb, and yet, says the Lord, "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. I made a distinction between those two boys in the womb. And Israel, you come from Jacob. You don't come from Esau. You're not classed with the Edomites, but you're classed with the Israelites. Was I not showing you my favor?" Here you are now at the end of the Old Testament revelation, 400 years before Christ. That's when Malachi was prophesying. And you're saying, "Wherein has the Lord loved us? I loved you there in the womb," he says, of Rebekah. "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." In his sovereignty, the Lord loved Jacob. And so the seed of Jacob would be the blessed ones. They were the ones that would go to the promised land. They would be the ones where the covenant of grace would be dispensed. They were the ones that would enjoy all the privileges of the visible church, whereas Esau and his descendants would be cast out, the Edomites. And indeed, the Lord says, "I hated Esau," verse 3, "and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. I took you to a land of milk and honey, a land of plenty, watering it with the early and the former and the latter rains, and gave you what you needed. Except when you provoked me to judge you in sin, because of your sin, of course. But I hated Esau in comparison with what I did for you. His land was a dry land and a rocky land and a barren land. I laid his land waste. Look how I've blessed you. Look at your privileges." I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now that's where the Apostle Paul is getting the quotation that he says has been written, as it has been written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So in the context of Malachi, it was in reference to those outward privileges, that separation of the two sons, and from Jacob, the blessed one, the loved one, the chosen one, the 12 tribes of Israel, and from them, all the families of Israel, down through the centuries. Whereas Edom split off, Esau split off, strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, put out. And the Lord saying, that's as if I hated Esau. I didn't give him the blessing. I didn't give him the birthright. The elder shall serve the younger. I exalted the younger Jacob and cast out the elder Esau. And I did it because I did it. I did it because I wanted to do it. I did it because that was my purpose. Now, that's speaking of the two boys, and it's speaking of those who came from them. But in the context of Romans 9, it's bringing out individual election and individual reprobation. Everyone is either a Jacob, whom the Lord loves with an everlasting love and has chosen to everlasting life, or he's an Esau, whom the Lord, in comparison, hates and has purposed never to save, but to pass by, to cast off, to leave them in their sin in justice, and to punish them for that sin in hell forevermore. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's the relevance of this text tonight. Every one of us here is either a Jacob or an Esau. With either one loved by God in all his sovereignty, or we're one hated by God in all his sovereignty. We are either elect or reprobate. God has purposed each and every one of us that we will be in heaven with him forever, or in hell with the devil forever. What a thought, with the creatures of his hands. And he can do with us whatever he pleases. He can bring us to glory or send us down to hell. The God of utmost unquestionable sovereignty, who has absolute right to do whatever he wants to do. Of course, anything and everything that God wants to do is the right thing to do, something consistent with his own glorious, unspotted and unspottable character. In him is no iniquity. When he's electing his Jacobs from all eternity, he was doing right. And when he was reprobating all the Esau's, he was equally doing what was right. When he was pouring out, electing love upon his Jacob's, oh, it was perfection. But likewise, when he was passing by the Esau's in reprobation, oh, it was perfect. When in his eternal purpose, he was preparing all his Jacob's to be vessels of mercy, which would declare the riches of his grace through them to all eternity, that he would have the praise of his glorious grace through them. Oh, what a glorious unspotted plan it was. But equally, what a glorious unspotted plan it was when in reprobation he passed by all the rest and consigned them to the same fate as Esau, to be vessels of his wrath, to show his displeasure against their sin, to show his hatred of sin, to show his justice smiting sin to the endless ages of eternity. God's chief end is to glorify himself, to glorify his grace, mercy and love. In his Jacob's that will display the riches of his kindness to all eternity, to his elect through Christ Jesus, but also to glorify his justice, his hatred of sin, his utter abhorrence of lawlessness, and to show the glory of his inflexible justice to punish to all eternity every reprobate Esau that would be a vessel of wrath prepared for that very end. You see, the apostle explains, verse 21, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Can a potter not do that? He's got the same lump of clay. He can divide it into two. With this lump, he can make an honorable vessel. With the other lump, he can make a vessel that will be used for something dishonorable. Something that will bring shame, as it were, to that part of the lump of clay. But hasn't God got the right to do that with the whole lump of fallen humanity? To separate it into two lumps. One lump to be honored with salvation, though it deserves it not. And the other lump to be condemned in shame and everlasting confusion and dishonor because of its sin. What if God, 22, willing to show his wrath, to display his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. What if God did that? And God did do that. That was his purpose. He was willing, he was purposing, on the one hand, to show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, verse 23, he had afore prepared them beforehand in his purpose to display his grace, his loving kindness, his mercy to all eternity. Their sins washed away, all pardoned in the blood of his Son. Their souls perfectly accepted in the righteousness of his Son and clothed with the white raiment of his own Son's righteousness, to be there with him to all eternity, to display his grace, his wondrous mercy, vessels setting forth, displaying to all the universe forever and ever the glory of God that he has such rich and free grace. That's what his Jacobs will be doing to all eternity. That was his purpose in loving Jacob and in loving from eternity every other one of his elect and purposing to save them by Christ and have them with him. But on the other hand, verse 22, there are all those Esaus, the reprobate ones. God also has purposed to show his wrath, to have a standing monument to declare his displeasure, his indignation and his anger. He's angry with the wicked every day. And if there were days or nights in hell, and it will just be one everlasting dark night, he will be showing his anger with the wicked, all the while without interruption, to declare the unspotted righteousness and the purity of his holiness in his just wrath and displeasure and his hatred of sin, and to display that and to show that. Therefore hell will be populated with enough Esaus to make sufficient declaration to the everlasting glory of the sovereign God that he hates the sin that sinners love. The sin that we saw Herod loving so much this morning is a sin that Herod is now being punished for in hell. God loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And hell is the place where to eternity he shows his hatred of wickedness and of lawlessness. And meanwhile, whilst he, as it were, tolerates these reprobate sinners in the earth, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, but they're being fitted out to destruction. Like we might take something and fit it out for a certain purpose. We might have a room and we're going to do something specific in that room. And we prepare the room and we fit it out. We obtain all the furnishings and maybe the machinery and whatever else is needed that it will answer its purpose. And that's what the sovereignty of God is doing with the Esaus of this world. He's fitting them out so that just as the Jacobs will shine with the glory of his grace in heaven, so they, in the everlasting contempt and shame and confusion and pain and cursedness of hell, will display the glory of his wrath, his just anger and indignation against sin. Can you begin to see why the minister was right when he said the more surprising thing here is not that it says that God hated Esau, but it's that God loved Jacob. No wonder God hates sin. No wonder a just God declares against iniquity and the workers of iniquity. How could it be otherwise? That's the mystery of the gospel. That with regard to the Jacobs, his elect, it can be otherwise, and it is otherwise. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. If God had consigned the whole human race to hell, excluding Christ, of course, but had there been no sending of Christ, and God had left all the human race, all the posterity of Adam, fallen in him, fallen in the estate of sin and misery. If he had left everyone in his sovereignty to be an Esau, who could reply against God? Who could say, what doest thou? Who could have complained? The whole of humanity would have only wreaked their just desert. If God had passed everybody by and reprobated every single individual that sinned in Adam and fell with him, not a single complaint could be raised up. Not a single expression of surprise could rightly be uttered by fallen humanity for that. God would only have been acting in accordance with his justice. Passing people by, leaving them in the sin that they themselves love, not making them willing to embrace Jesus Christ when no one's forcing them to refuse Christ, they choose to refuse Christ, leaving them to go on loving sin to the destruction of their own souls, is not God making them do that. Reprobation isn't that. Reprobation is merely leaving them to do what they themselves want to do. Destroy themselves through sin, through this horrid, vile thing that is nothing except rebellion against a holy, just and good God, which deserves his wrath and his curse in this life and that which is to come. If the Lord had made every individual vessel of the human race to be a vessel of wrath, to show his displeasure to all eternity, there's not a single voice that could be raised up justly and rightly to question God. He would only have done what every human being deserved to have done to him or her. Esau have I hated. That's not really the surprising aspect of this, is it, when we think of it? Sin is that hateful thing. No wonder it's hated. No wonder that the sinner puts himself in a place where, in comparison with love, he's hated. We sang in Psalm 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Verse 6, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," that's lying and deceitfully. "The Lord will abhor," he'll hate, "the bloody, the violent, the harmful and deceitful man." You see, the psalmist had expressed it back in verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity with any favour or complacency. He can't turn a blind eye to sin the way we do. He can't compromise with it or forget it or pretend it's not there or that it's not as serious as it is, that it's not the heinous crime that it is against His majesty and against His goodness and against His love. "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." Thou art a God then that has displeasure in wickedness. And this God hating is dealing with that. It's the expression of His displeasure against iniquity. His inability to be pleased with sin. The inevitability of His whole holy nature, always declaring against sin, going out against sin in a hatred of it. And if the sinner who's determined to go on in sin, the worker of iniquity who won't leave his ways and his paths of unrighteousness, if he gets caught up in that hatred that flows from God's heart to all that is sinful in his eyes, then the sinner has only himself to blame. That's your Esau for you. What kind of person are you tonight? Are you like the Esau that's going on in his sin, that is wallowing in that which God hates? Are you not afraid that a flood of God's hatred is going to pour out from him against your sin and you'll be carried away in that hatred into a lake of fire? God expressing his hatred and his wrath and his displeasure with your sin, and thus in that sense with you. "Neither shall evil dwell with thee," said the psalmist in Psalm 5. If you want evil to dwell with you, friend, don't think that you're going to dwell with God. Except you get repentance, except you get a new heart, except a new attitude completely is wrought in your soul, except the God of all grace sets his love upon you to change you, you'll not dwell with God in heaven. You'll dwell with the devil in hell. It cannot be otherwise. You'll have to go to the place prepared for the devil and for his angels, the everlasting fire. "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity," says Psalm 5. Coming back to Romans 9. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God working out this most solemn and sovereign decree of predestinating all the children of men either to heaven's love or to hell's hatred, to heaven's blessedness or to hell's misery. What a thought. And we have no power in and of ourselves to put ourselves among one group or the other. It's already been done from all eternity. The Lamb's Book of Life has already had all the names of God's Jacobs written in it, and never one of any of the Eskels that were passed by in eternity will be able to get written up in that book. It will never happen. It cannot be. And not one of God's Jacobs will have their names blotted out of that book of life. It cannot be. Jacob have I loved, and I will love him, and I'll bring him into my love, and he'll enjoy my love to all eternity. But Esau have I hated, and Esau will be in hell, where he'll be on the receiving end of my hatred for his sin to all eternity. We are in the hands of a sovereign God. He has the right to do with us whatever agrees with his own good pleasure and purpose, which he's made before the foundation of the world. As we've tried to say, and as that minister said, the amazing thing here is that God could ever have any Jacobs to love. And expressly the passage tells us that Jacob was not better than Esau. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Before the elder had done any good or evil, before the younger had done any good or evil, before Jacob and Esau had manifested differences in character and done different things and not done different things, God's purpose, according to election, had already been made. It had been made in the eternal decree by which God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And with regard to the eternal destinations of men, he either elects them to life or reprobates them to death. And that had been done before Jacob and Esau had done anything at all. And it was done not only before they'd done anything at all, it was done without any reference to what they were going to do. That's what the apostle is meaning. Neither having done any good or evil. They weren't even born. And it wasn't that God looked into the future and saw what kind of boys and men they were going to be and made up his mind with regard to looking into the future as to which one he'd have with him in life and which one would be away from him in death. It was nothing to do with what they did. It was nothing to do with any good or evil that they would do or be. It was just God's purpose in election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. Not of works they've done, they've not even been born. Not of works even that they're going to do. That didn't come into it. It never does come into it. God's electing some to everlasting life in love. And God's passing by all the rest in reprobation and condemning them for their sin has got nothing to do. God's purpose in that, his decree in that, was not based on what kind of persons those persons would be or what God foresaw they would do or not do. It was all only his sovereignty. But his sovereignty going forth with regard to a humanity, Jacob and Esau both fallen in sin. Before they were born, they'd not yet done good or evil, but they'd both been conceived at the time that verse 11 is speaking of. And they had both been conceived in sin by nature. They were corrupt in their whole natures, both of them. There was no difference. All sinned. They had both sinned in Adam. They both came forth by ordinary generation and inherited the corruption of the whole nature. They had no righteousness at the outset. They were both guilty of Adam's first sin. Jacob and Esau both. And therefore, you see, the wonder isn't, Esau, have I hated? Well, Esau, you deserved it. Before you started manifesting all the evil that was in you by nature, before you started living according to your constitution, you were already guilty, you were already sinful, you were already corrupt, you were already abhorrent to God's holiness and contrary to that which he delights in. No wonder that you should be left. No wonder that God should have had an eternal purpose to just leave you like that. And let sin take its course, and you be given over to it, until sin would ripen to such a degree that it would be time for you, like a barren tree producing only evil fruits, to be cut down and cumber the ground of this world and draw on God's providential supplies in the world no more forever, but go away to be a vessel of wrath forever and ever. The wonder was that Jacob, who by nature was no different, who shared in the guilt of Adam's first sin as much as Esau did, who had a nature as corrupt as Esau's was, who lacked original righteousness as completely as Esau did, and yet God from all eternity had said with regard to such a creature, I love him. I purpose to have him in heaven with myself. I'm going to send my son. I will not spare mine own son, so that younger son of Isaac and Rebekah can reach glory. I'll sacrifice my son, so that that sinful son of Isaac and Rebekah can be in glory with me to all eternity. I'll send my son to live the life that Jacob's never going to live, in perfect obedience to me. I'll send my son to be tempted in all points, like as Jacob will be, and Jacob will fall many a time, but Jesus will not fail at all. And I'll send Jesus to be tried, and to be afflicted, and to be troubled, and put to it in every way, so that he might be a complete saviour for Jacob, and for every other Jacob, all mine elect. And I won't spare my son from the curse with which Jacob came, is going to come into the world. And all my Jacobs, all my elect ones, all the remnant according to the election of grace, I'll not spare my son from bearing the punishment of sin in their place and in their room. Because Jacob have I loved, and Abraham have I loved, and Isaac have I loved, and all my elect have I loved, and I've loved them with an everlasting love, and I've loved them with a purposing love to save them from their sin, and I've loved them with this end in view, that there'll be many sons brought to glory, and therefore I won't spare my own son, but I'll sacrifice him for them. For Jacob and all the rest. Once these boys were born, it wasn't only Esau that did evil. It was Jacob that did evil as well. It wasn't only Esau that failed to do good. Jacob also failed many a time to do good. But Jacob got grace to believe on the Christ that was coming. And Esau never did. Jacob was in time united to the Redeemer to enjoy all the benefits of redemption. Esau never was united to Christ, was never given faith, was never given repentance, though he sought a kind of repentance, a change of mind over the birthright at least. But he never got the grace, the saving grace of repentance. But Jacob did. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The text brings us to the sovereignty of God. And we may feel that we want to run away from that idea. The ungodly, who until now have got no evidence that they're one of God's Jacobs, but have to only fear that their lives until now, that they look much more like Esau than Jacob. That they look much, much more and have acted much more like one of God's reprobates than one of God's elect. What a trembling thought that ought to be then. Perhaps all they're doing and will do the rest of their lives until they drop out of this world into hell is just working out their Esau destination, their Esau character, their Esau life. But they won't be able to blame it on God. They're destroying themselves. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, the Lord said through Hosea, but in me is thine help. You see, in reprobation, there's two parts. One part is God passing by. When he elected his people in love, that he would save them. What about those he didn't elect to save? He passed them by. He passed these reprobates by. There they are, the lump, the fallen lump of humanity, sinners in Adam, considered like that. And God looks on them all, and he loves some. And he passes by the rest. He determines not to save the rest. That's the first step of reprobation. The second step is, well, what to do with them then? They're not going to get grace because God is determined not to give it to them. They don't deserve it. They have no right to grace. Grace is grace. If grace isn't free, if God hasn't got the right to give it to whom he wants and to withhold it from the rest, it wouldn't be grace at all. We've got no right to grace. We've got no right to that God should deliver us. God is not bound to do that for anybody. What to do then with the reprobate that he's chosen not to save? Not to give faith to, not to send Christ to die for, or obey for, or be tried for. What to do with them? Well, there they are in their sin. Sin that isn't washed away or forgiven. There they are with no righteousness, no key to unlock the door of heaven. All they've got is their sin, which in due time they're going to die in. What can be done with them then? Nothing but this, and this is the second part of reprobation. It's the determination from all eternity to punish them for the sin that they are left in. And reprobation then is not, properly speaking, the cause why they get into hell. They bring that upon themselves for their sin. That's their own fault. And if any of us go to hell, if any of us end up joining Esau in a lost eternity, we'll only have ourselves to blame. We've got the gospel set before us. We're being told to depart from iniquity. We're being told to call upon the Lord while he's near. We're being told to take these things to heart. We've got a free invitation to come to Christ that we might be saved. And it's not an invitation just to Jacob's. It's an invitation to whosoever will. We're all welcome. But let's face this, that left to ourselves, though we may come, though we have the right to come, though we have the invitation to come, yet we are not able to come. We're not willing to come until God makes us willing in a day of his power, until he gives us the enabling, until in effectual calling, the work of his Spirit, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. What a solemn thought, if the whole of your life up to now has this horrible atmosphere to it, that you're looking like an Esau, that you've not yet got evidence that you're one of the Jacobs. Well, we're not meant to be despairing. That's not the right use of this doctrine. We're not meant to write ourselves off at all. But what we are meant to do is be alarmed, to be awakened, to start crying to God that he would deliver us, that he would not leave us, that we're really in that much trouble. You see, the same Lord who has chosen whom he will save and whom he will not save has also promised to save those that come to him. He said, ask and it will be given you. Call on me and I will answer you. Seek and ye will find. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And we should look at those things, but we should be driven to them by a fear of being left among the Esaus. And oh, if we're one of God's Jacobs, how did we get there, friends? That was all of grace. The Esaus bring it all upon themselves. The Jacobs didn't do anything for themselves. It was all of grace. It was all of the Lord. And their praises will be bestowed upon God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to all eternity for all his love toward them, of which they were entirely unworthy, that in a day when they couldn't do anything and wouldn't do anything, he did everything and put them among his own and saved them with an everlasting salvation. Jacob have I loved. Oh, to rejoice in that. Esau have I hated. Oh, to tremble at that. May it be awakening to those that need to be awakened. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, give us the psalmist prayer. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. Lord, that we might see the good of thy chosen ones, that we might rejoice with thine inheritance, that we'd be among the Jacobs and not left among the Esaus. O God, that we'd know thy love in Christ, that we'd be drawn to thee. Make us willing in a day of thy power. Awaken, Lord, where awakening's needed. Stir up praise where praise should be rendered to thee for all that thou hast done. Hear our cries, O Lord our God. Go with us. Give the increase this night, we plead. O, do a saving work in our midst. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.